1 Samuel chapter 5. In chapter 4, Israel learns an important lesson. God cannot be manipulated. Israel went out to fight a battle without any command from God, and they lost. Then they suddenly got religion. They sent for the ark, and the ark came, and they thought, oh, well, we've got the symbolism of religion. We shall now be successful. And then they were defeated. Edward says, God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently glorious. That he stands in no need of, cannot be profited by, or receive anything from the creature. And yet how often the church forgets that. How shocking to hear preachers in our day claim that they have power with God. That the Apostle Paul could have removed his thorn in the flesh if only he had a bit more faith. And therefore they say he was a failure. God has become an object to be manipulated. An object to be ordered about. Israel forgot that God alone is supreme. Never mind the Philistines, and we'll come to them in a moment. It is Israel that had a pagan mindset. So God is going to teach both the pagan Philistines and through them the Israelites a fundamental theological lesson. A lesson that all of us need to be reminded of. So our subject is educating pagans. And if you want a rather long subtitle, it would be The Failure of Dagonite Theology for Slow Learners. Because, you know, sometimes we can be pretty slow to learn the truth. So let's come to chapter 5. And what do we find? Well, we find, first of all, the silence of God in verses 1 and 2. The silence of God. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, God is central. In chapter 1, he has closed the womb of Hannah. God is active. He is present. In chapter 2 and 3, he is calling Samuel. He's bringing his word to bear. So we have his presence, his word, and his decree. It's all there in those opening chapters. But in chapter 4, God is silent. Israel acts and talks without reference to God. But God himself seems silent. He gives no word. He sends no prophet with the word. There's nothing. He is silent and he is hidden. Now we think that when we come into chapter 5, it's all going to change. But lo and behold, in verses 1 and 2, God is still silent. There's the absence, hiddenness, and silence of God. So we read the Philistines took the ark of God. Now this word took is so important in chapter 4. You have it in verse 11, 17, 19, 21, 22. And it's all about taking the ark. The Israelites take the ark. They took the ark from one place to another. And then we read the Philistines took the ark from them. So here we come in chapter 5. They took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. They took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon. The Philistines in doing this are declaring, praise Dagon before whom Jehovah bows. That's why they put it in the house of their God. They're making a declaration. Dagon has won. Dagon is supreme. And in these two verses, God says nothing. Now Samuel could have written these two verses in one sentence. But he doesn't. He takes his time. Philistines took the ark of God, and so on. Sentence by sentence, clause by clause. It's as if he's saying to us, are you getting the message? Are you learning? Listen. God says nothing. He lets them take the ark. He lets them bring it from Ebenezer onto Ashdod. He lets them take the ark of God and to bring it into the house of Dagon. He lets them set it by Dagon. And Samuel is saying to us, do you see all this? Israel defeated. The Philistines victorious. Dagon is the victor. Has this message gotten home to you? Do you see the tragedy for Israel? Do you see the amazement that we're ought to have? Where is God? He is silent. Samuel is saying, this is what happens when God's covenant people think they control God. So Israel is learning a lesson. Samuel is saying to us, do you see the gloating of the Philistines as they put that ark there before Dagon, their God, in the house of their God, in the temple of their God? Hear their shouts, hear their cheering and jeering. Dagon is supreme, Dagon is one. All hail King Dagon, Jehovah has lost. And God lets them do that. God says absolutely nothing. He doesn't stop them carrying the ark from the battlefield, from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Doesn't burn Ashdod with fire. Doesn't stop them bringing the ark into the temple of Dagon. He lets them do it. Do you see the dishonor Israel has brought to the name of God? Oh, what a tragedy. They should have thought of God before they went to battle. But they brought dishonor to the name of God. And they have caused the pagans to gloat and to triumph and to boast because of their failure. Yes, the failure of Israel, the covenant people of God. They have caused the Philistines to gloat. They blaspheme because of Israel. Samuel says, this is what you get when you start to think like pagans. This is what happens when you start to act like them. When you think you can get a little bit of religion and you can use that when you're in a fixing and a turmoil and trouble. Oh, I'll pray. Oh, I've got a bit of religion. And that will help me out of my trouble. Samuel says, listen. Listen to the Philistines. Watch them. Watch them carry that ark. All that way from Ebenezer to Ashdod. See them take it into the house of their God. Do you see it happening? And God said nothing. The silence of God. But that's only the opening verses. Now we come in verses 3, 4 and 5. The supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. God is about to teach these pagans an unforgettable lesson. Blakey, in his commentary, says, God undeceives them in a very quiet, undemonstrative manner, not by an earthquake or tempest. By the most trifling exertion of his power, these Philistines will be brought to their wit's end. Thou hast an arm that's full of power. That's why we sang Psalm 89. We have a God who is supreme, who is sovereign. So here we have 2 days in the life of Philistine. Day 1, verse 3. Dagon fallen on his face before the ark. Now, how significant Dagon's position on his face before the ark of God. But pagans, of course, are slow learners. There's also a certain irony in pagan minds. Look at verse 3. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. If Dagon was a real god, why are they carrying him about? Why are they putting him back on his feet? Why does he need to be lifted back in his place? But of course, someone might say, but didn't they take the Ark of God? So what's the difference by putting Dagon back on his feet? Well, the difference is this. The Ark wasn't God. That's the difference. That was their mistake. God cannot be confined to something made with hands. It's the flaw in pagan thinking. They had made themselves a god, they called their god Dagon, and then they attributed to that statue all these supernatural powers. But the statue couldn't do anything. It was all make-believe. The statue was as blind and as dead and as deaf as them. But they had thought, we have captured the ark, so we have captured their god. No, they hadn't. Day one, Dagon on his face. Day two, verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. They are slow learners. This time God smashes their statue. Takes the head off, and the arms off, and the hands off. It's in pieces. But you will notice something. God accomplished all this without the aid of a single person. That's what Samuel wants you to see. He says God is teaching the Philistines, and through the Philistines, the Israelites, God is not dependent on the creature. God accomplished this by the supernatural act of his own power, the use of his own strength. He was able to topple Dagon. And he didn't need a single person. Not a single Israelite. No one. Samuel is saying to us, do you see the supremacy of God? Remember in chapter 4, the cry of chapter 4, the glory has departed. And it had. For a season, of course, but it has gone. They don't know what's going to happen next. Well, I'm sure you've read all of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel. But here we're in chapter 5. We don't yet know what's going to happen. And in chapter 4, it seems the Philistines have triumphed. And God is saying, no, they haven't. They haven't triumphed. I am supreme. There's no other God besides me. I am supreme. I cannot be manipulated. I cannot be ordered about and told what to do. If only the church would listen. If only the church would understand this. If only Christians would grasp this. God does not need us. He is supreme. And then thirdly, verses 6 through 12, the severity of God. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emeralds, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. The hand of God was heavy. Elsewhere the word heavy is translated honor and glory. In light of what he goes on to say in verse 6 of being destroyed and smitten, Samuel is telling us that God is glorified by means of judgment. He is glorified by means of our prayers, we grant. But we're not at that point yet. We're not even on the subject. Here the lesson being learned is God is glorified by means of judgment. And there are three acts of judgment. First, judgment and realization at Ashdod, verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." Now you will notice how they refer to it. It's the ark of God in verse 1 and 2. But now it's the ark of the God of Israel. You see how they're beginning to realize there's more to this than we originally thought. This is not God. It's the ark of the God of Israel. So even pagans sometimes can learn some useful theology. What they do with it, of course, is another story. But here they are, judgment and realization at Ashdod. But then secondly, judgment and pain at Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and they smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emeralds in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Akron. Judgment and pain at Gath. The severity of God. God is judging the Philistines. He is judging these people who boasted of Dagon, who thought they'd triumphed over God because they'd triumphed over the people of God, because they'd captured the very symbols of the people of God in their reverence for God. They'd captured the symbols of religion, the symbols of the true God. And so God is judging them and punishing them. And thirdly, judgment and fear at Akron. Came to pass as the ark of God came to Akron that the Akronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. In every place, God keeps driving home the message, "I am God, and besides me there is none other. My glory I will not give to another. I am supreme. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So he's driving home the message to these pagans, city after city, and thousands are being slain. And those who were not slain, the men that died not, were smitten with emeralds. So when they see the ark of the God of Israel come to their city, there's this great cry. These people want to kill us. It is interesting that in each place, they keep sending for the lords of the Philistines. They're busy. They're a busy lot, these lords of the Philistines, aren't they? Being summoned to all these cities. What shall we do? And what do they come up with? Oh, send them to the next city. Then they go to the next city, they send for them again. And what do the lords say? Oh, send them to the next city. They haven't got a clue. They don't know what the answer is. They're as lost as the Philistines themselves. All they know is God is judging us. The Philistines, in the opening verses of chapter 5, they thought they were the victors. They thought that having defeated Israel, they had defeated God. And now they were learning that defeating Israel is not the same as defeating God. You may defeat the people of God, but you don't defeat the God of the people. You don't defeat Jehovah, the God who made them. And oh, how we need to learn that lesson. There are times God sends the church through many defeats. Defeat after defeat. civil powers think we have conquered the church. The church is irrelevant. We can go on without the church. We have disregarded it. Nothing has happened to us. We are the victors. But then in providence, in a strange way, things seem to become a mess for the country, don't they? We can't put our finger on the date that it happens, but things just seem to deteriorate. Everything becomes a mess. Just because a nation has dismissed the church, conquered the church, it seems, they think they are the victors. Many an empire and a nation in the past has done the very same. But what has happened? God has blessed this church. He's overthrown the nation. He has destroyed the nation. But the church continues on. You see that illustrated for us in the history of the Roman Empire. You should read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire if you've got some time in the course of your life. Gibbon, of course, is not a believer, but he charts the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. He has an axe to grind. He wants to blame the Christians. So Augustine makes his great reply. But you should read it. The mighty Roman Empire. And all of a sudden, it just seems to start to crumble. You have the great pagan return. Pagans take over again. They say, we're going to crush these Christians. Doesn't work. Oh, for a while they are victorious. But where is the Roman Empire? Isn't it gone? That's why you need to read the history. Sometimes we're so lazy, we get apathetic, because we don't know this history. Well, here's a good history before us. And the Philistines are learning something. But the Israelites are learning more. Well, let's come to applications of this. Let's learn first of all for ourselves, let us beware of pagan thinking. Now, evangelicalism is surprisingly full of pagan ideas. When I was much younger than I am now, as a teenager, I used to go to lots of missionary rallies. And of course, there was always a call issued to come and serve God. But the idea was always put across this way. God has no hands, so he needs you. You're the hands and feet of God. Now, for naive, ignorant Christians, that seems very powerful. But you know, chapter 4 and 5 tell us the exact opposite. Chapter 4 and 5 tell us, first of all, that we need God. That's the first thing. We need God. We need him every day. We need him every hour. We need him every minute. We need God. We won't survive without God. Oh, what trials, what temptations come our way. We won't survive without God. And secondly, we learn, God doesn't need us. Though we may need God, doesn't mean God needs us. We're told in verse 5 significantly, the hand of God. But he's not using anybody. The hand of God. God has a multitude of weapons at his disposal that he may use. He doesn't need us. As we soon learn in chapter 6, he can use a mouse. That's why they have the mice made. God doesn't need us. He can smite a person down in the strangest manner. And physicians take the person, they scan them, they cut them open, they investigate them, and they're puzzled. We don't understand why this person's sick. God doesn't need us. So beware of pagan thinking. Let us learn the lesson of chapter 5 of the absolute supremacy of God. That God may do with us whatever pleases him, and he will work either through us or without us. But he doesn't depend upon us. Sometimes, you know, our thinking about God, we confine God to a little corner of our lives. Just like these pagans. They've got their little temple with Dagon in it. They bring the ark, they put it in their little temple and think, we've confined God to that little square box. Not at all. God is greater than us. You know, when we say that God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, that's exactly what he is. He is a spirit. We cannot take him and confine him to one area. But then secondly, the anger of God matters. The anger of God matters. It is the revelation of the wrath of God that awakens the Philistines to their danger. His hand is heavy upon us. His wrath is upon us. And they are awakened to their danger when they see the ark of the God of Israel coming. Immediately they cry out, we don't want it because it brings us death and judgment. And pain. Their paganism, however, hinders them seeing what the answer is. The answer is repentance. They should have turned to this God. They should have repented of their sins. But there's always the problem of blindness. And it's not confined to the Philistines. Remember the Gadarenes? The Gadarenes saw a supernatural miracle before them. They saw a man possessed, delivered from his possession. But they loved their swine more than Christ. They were blinded by their swine, blinded by their loss of swine. That's what mattered more. So what did they do? They drove Christ away. That's the blindness of paganism. And that's what all sinners continue to do. Unless there is that work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, renewing the mind, enlightening that mind in the knowledge of himself. But we mustn't miss the message here of the anger and the wrath of God. And that wrath is as much part of God's glory as our own salvation. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade, he says. When we talk to some on the right side of Christ, maybe they might, like one that I know, he's facing eternity. He's dying. Not a believer. What's the thing he's going to face? The terror of God. The anger of God. The wrath of God for all eternity. That's what drives us in one sense to talk to loved ones about their need of a Savior. Not because we are going to gain anything by it. But oh, we have learned. If that soul goes into eternity without Christ, then they will have that wrath and anger of God upon them for all eternity. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Revelation, it's the wrath of God that the church praises God for. Oh, there is the praise of God for salvation. But when they see the wrath of God, what do they say? Hallelujah, they say. In relation to the wrath of God. Because even his wrath brings him glory. The anger of God matters. And the great disgrace of the Church of Christ is to diminish the wrath of God and to say, oh, we confine it to the Old Testament, or we confine it to the Gospels, but the rest is all sweetness and light and love. That is doing a disservice to every sinner. It's even doing a disservice to the glory of God. The anger of God matters. 1 Samuel 5 is saying to these Philistines, do you see the wrath of God? And then thirdly, our encouragement. You know, some sneer at all this history. And they say all that Old Testament history, all it consists of is wars and civil transactions. And so it's irrelevant to us. Just give us the simple gospel, they say. Well, this is the gospel, but that's another sermon in itself, but they sneer at all this history and they say that's all it's about, war and war and war, who won this battle, who fought that other battle, who lost and so on. Then there's all these transactions that occur. They say surely it's all irrelevant to us. Well, listen to Jonathan Edwards. If it had not been for the history of the Old Testament, how woefully should we be left in the dark about many things that the church needs to know. We might say the great bulk of our knowledge about God comes from the Old Testament. I might go even further and say all the knowledge about God that we have comes from the Old Testament, and the New Testament simply explains it in a better language for us. But this history tells us much about God, things that we need to know. Let me just give you five things. First of all, it tells us that this God is supreme over church and pagans. That's the first thing. This God is supreme over church and pagans. We must not think, as sometimes we might do, that God is simply Lord over the believer, but the rest of the nation is left to itself. God is king over this nation of pagans among whom we live. And this nation is answerable to this God. It's accountable. So God is supreme over church and pagans. And secondly, that God will protect his honor even if his covenant people do not. God will protect his honor. He will protect his glory, even if we fail to do so. That's not an excuse for us to do nothing, but rather it's a rebuke for us that we ought to be standing for God. But let's not think that God is dependent upon us. God will defend himself, even if we fail to defend him. And what God is saying to these Israelites through the Philistines, you should have been standing for me. You should have been. You should have been living in dependence upon me. The reason you're in the fix you're in is because you went off on a project and you did not acknowledge the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge him. But you didn't do that. And then the moment you got in trouble, you got a bit of religion. You said, oh, I better start praying about this. You should have prayed about it before you made your plans. And thirdly, that God will demonstrate his power and his strength without our aid and assistance and help. He will demonstrate it. God is not some paper tiger, shall we say, who's just an image of something. And he's standing there saying, I can do absolutely nothing. I'm dependent upon you. He's not a paper king. Here is God demonstrating his power. And he doesn't need anyone to help him. Behold your God, he says. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did I consult with you when I created this universe? No, I didn't. You weren't even there. Did I need your wisdom and intelligence to assist me in devising how this world would operate? To whom then will you liken me? Says God. It's the prophet Isaiah, isn't it? Question after question God brings. What kind of a God do you think I am? No, he says, look up at the sky and see the stars. Look at this entire universe. I made all this. I didn't need your help. Look at your own birth. Who caused you to be born? You could have died second after you were conceived. But I kept you alive. Kept you to this very hour. I didn't depend upon any. And fourthly, we learn that God's wrath is a thing to be feared.
The anger of God is a thing to be feared.
Oh, I appreciate that the love of God is important. It is important. But why is it important? The love of God is important because of his anger and his wrath. That's why it's important. That's what makes it so precious. In light of the wrath of God, the believer is humbled and he cries out to God, I am astonished, I am amazed that you would love me, a miserable sinner, when I know I deserved your wrath. You should have cast me into hell. But you didn't. You loved me. Even more than that, you loved me from eternity. With an everlasting love, I have loved you. You loved me when I was in my sin. And you applied the righteousness of Christ to me when I didn't even seek you. That's the love of God. It is precious because of the anger of God and because of the wrath of God. God's wrath is a thing to be feared. And fifthly, we learn that God must enlighten the mind and the knowledge of himself. Otherwise, paganism continues. Look at the Philistines. God never saved these Philistines. He did not save these Philistines from their sin. He sent to them knowledge of his wrath, and they perished. If God does not enlighten the mind, the pagan cannot be converted. That's why we pray for those whom we know, friends, acquaintances, family. We pray, oh God, we say, will you not show them mercy? Will you not open their blinded mind? Will you not take away the heart of stone? Will you not dispel the darkness by letting the light of the gospel shine into that darkened heart? That's what we cry to God. Why do we do it? Because we know we're helpless. Can you save anyone? Oh, it would be wonderful if you could. We would do it, but we can't do it. Can't save a single soul. And so all that we can do, and the best and the most, is to cry to the supreme God and say to him, Lord, remember this one and remember that one. In wrath, remember mercy. But look at these Philistines. They're unconverted still. Unconverted still. They're in hell. Thousands of them were slain. So chapter 5 is an announcement to Israel, the covenant people of God. Do you see the greatness of God? Do you see his glory and his magnificence? His supremacy and his majesty? Do you see that? God has recorded all this for us. The New Testament tells you that. The New Testament says all this history, God had it written down for you. And chapter 5, Samuel says to you, brethren, believer, do you see this God? Do you marvel at his supremacy, his power, his greatness, his majesty, his honor? Do you see it? See his strength. He can topple Dagon time and time again. He can smash Dagon to pieces. He can smite. He can slay these Philistines. He can smite them with a plague. He can do all of this. He is supreme. Samuel questions us. It's a bit like a catechism class. Samuel is saying to us, well, have you learned this lesson yet? He knows we haven't, so we've got chapter 6 to go to. But he's saying to us, have you learned it? What have you learned? Do you see all these things? God is infinitely independently glorious. What a glorious God. But do we know him? Do we really know him? Do we talk to him? Do we bring all our plans to him? Do we bring our entire lives before God, lay it out before him and say, God, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Give me direction. Guide my footsteps. When I make these decisions, I make them with the express desire to bring glory to thee. If the decisions are wrong, overturn them. If they are right, bless them. I live in dependence upon you. I need you. I know you don't need me, but I need you. And you have loved me, and you have converted me, you have saved me from wrath and eternal damnation, and you've done it for your glory. Oh, God help. God lead, God guide, God protect. Is this not how we should start each day? And then at the end of each day, should we not look back and say, the Lord has been good to me. The Lord has protected. The Lord has guided. What a way to start a day. Chapter 5. The supremacy of God. Here's pagan theology. Dagonite ideology. And God says, don't you have any of this. Have true theology. Come and learn about me. And trust me and depend upon me. Amen. Let us pray.